I hope that you paid close attention to the rich theology of that middle hymn, the opening hymn as well. The opening and following, the opening hymn and concluding hymn, of course, are from the period of the Protestant Reformation. And that middle hymn is an 18th century hymn written by Augustus Toplady, who also wrote Rock of Ages that we sang earlier in our service. And in this hymn that we just sang together, we have the particular nature of redemption. We have the active and passive obedience of Christ. We have justifying righteousness through the imputed righteousness of Jesus, all of these great enriched themes, which forms a great background for the passage we're going to look at here tonight, Romans 3:21 and following. Now, this, of course, is Reformation Day, and on October 31st, 1517, Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. One of the great passages that Luther and Calvin and others looked at so often was the passage that we'll be looking at this evening. Let's pray before reading. And now, Heavenly Father, as we come to this text on this Sunday evening, and as we spend a few moments reflecting upon the truth that is found herein, we ask that your Holy Spirit may be once again at work in our lives, in and with and through the Word, showing us our need of the Redeemer and Savior and ever drawing us closer to the Savior by faith alone in Him. We pray, Father, for someone who may be here tonight. We do not know the hearts of men and women or children, and pray that that one or those who do not know you at all may be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and saved for time and eternity from their sins. And we ask that you will give to us an ever-deepening understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and its richness, that we may worship the one whose sacred head was wounded for our poor sakes. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 3:21 and following, this is the word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, people of God, throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been times when the truth of our acceptance with God on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ alone has been obscured. This has kept the gospel from the masses, and assurance of faith has been robbed from true believers. The Reformers' battle with Roman Catholicism largely was about this great matter of how we are accepted by God. And Rome's Council of Trent codified their view and anathematizes all who teach justification by grace through faith alone. This is still the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. Trent not only has never been rescinded, but Trent is the official dogma of the Church of Rome. It denies justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, on the basis of His imputed righteousness. And all of us who preach it are, according to Trent, anathematized. Now, that was the battle that the Reformation fought. This is still the official position of Rome, but we find it in other places as well that this great doctrine is compromised in a variety of ways. Take, for example, N.T. Wright, who says that the Reformers didn't understand Paul after all, and on this great matter he wants to set us straight. And he takes a result of justification, which is membership in the covenant community, and he makes that justification itself. And I know this from a first-hand reading of Wright, not simply from secondary sources. During the Puritan era, there was a very well-known Puritan who taught a position called neo-nomianism. And basically, they made a law, that is to say, a works righteousness out of faith, and presented it in such a way that there was also a denial of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And it took a great Puritan such as John Owen to answer Richard Baxter on that profound deviation from the truth. All I'm trying to do is to show you that throughout church history, this great essential of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, has sometimes been overtly denied, and sometimes it has been in various ways obscured. But what do we expect? Luther said that justification is the standing or falling doctrine of the church. The church of Christ stands or falls on the basis of this great teaching of justification. And so we can expect that it will come under attack from the evil one and from sophisticated and often winsome sources. Because not only is it the standing or falling doctrine of the church, it is the standing or falling doctrine of the individual soul before God. How am I, a sinner, accepted before God, is the great question that the sinner asks before the Lord who is holy. Now let's be plain about what Paul is doing here. In these early chapters, he has opened up this great theme of the wrath of God that abides upon sinners. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress their truth in God's truth in unrighteousness." And he unpacks this by demonstrating that the Gentiles are under the wrath of God. In chapter 2, he demonstrates that the Jew is under the wrath of God, that neither the Gentile nor the Jew can be accepted on the basis of his works or his own performance. And then in chapter 3, he makes it very, very plain that all humanity is under the wrath of Almighty God and in need of Christ the Savior. So he says in chapter 3, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." And he says later on, "Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Then we come to the passage we read just a few moments ago in verse 21, in these great pivot words, "but now," but now. And as we read those words, we find that there is a dramatic turning point in his thinking that's on the order of a new age. And the flow of the argument has been, God has provided righteousness, a perfect record, received solely by faith, altogether by grace, through the redeeming blood of the cross, in a way that is consistent with God's own character. The judge submitted himself to be judged in our place, which gives all the glory to God. That's where he goes in his argument in this passage. Now, I think it would take at least three sermons to unpack in any satisfactory way verses 21 to the end of chapter 3. I'm not preaching three sermons tonight, but one. And I want to ask what happened on the cross by focusing upon three pivotal words in this passage. The first word is this great word, redemption, found in verse 24. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. Grace, God's saving kindness despite ourselves, is shown by the redemption that is wrought by Christ. Jesus did not come to tell us that we are saved, but actually to save sinners from their sins. And He did this by redemption. And so what do we mean by redemption? What is redemption? Redemption is the purchase of release by the payment of a price. It is ransom, payment, substitution, buying back that involves the setting free of those who are now redeemed. Redemption is securing release by the paying of a ransom. Blood is connected to propitiation as the price paid for our ransom or for our redemption in this passage. Now, there are three categories or aspects of redemption. The first is the recognition that we need redeeming because we are enslaved to sin. We are born enslaved to sin. We do not have free will. We have bound wills, bound to sin. We are incapable of not only saving ourselves, we can't even bring ourselves into a savable state. We are completely bound in our sin. We are slaves to sin. There is the price to redeem, which is blood. Now, this is important because it underscores for us substitution, that Christ actually stood in the place of others. He filled the place of his people so that they would not have to suffer in hell for their sin. And the third aspect or category of redemption is that we are set free from the old dominion and master to a new dominion and a new master. And so slavery to sin, the price of redemption, which is blood, and setting free from the old dominion, these are the categories of redemption. In redemption, sinners are seen as slaves on the block. We are in chains. We cannot free ourselves. We are completely and utterly and miserably enslaved to our sin and enslaved to the condemnation of the righteous law of God. And Christ has come and through the payment of a price has set us free. What is that price? It is blood. And what does this mean? It means the taking of the penalty due to the sinner's sin in the sinner's place. Now, this great theme of substitutionary atonement, vicarious atonement, Christ in our place, is essential to the Christian faith. There is simply no Christianity without it. And yet, it is that very truth of substitutionary atonement which has often in the history of the church been under attack, and is under attack once again in the church. In churches calling themselves evangelicals, theories of atonement are in vogue that deny the work of Christ as substitutionary. The governmental theory of the atonement, the moral influence theory of the atonement, the Christus Victor theory of the atonement are being substituted for the truth of substitutionary atonement. And this is a very, very shocking thing indeed. Just as we believe that we're getting by some of these things and these things are in the past, we find that these old heresies just resurrect themselves and show their ugly heads. But this is crucial. This is indispensable. There is no Christianity without substitutionary atonement. You can bank on that. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus says in Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Christian, the greatness of all of this, the glory of all of this, is that the Lord Jesus placed himself under your liabilities. He took your punishment for you. He bore your hell in your place. Is this clear to you? When we sing, for example, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness," have you seen it? Do you see that this is the fundamental idea of substitutionary atonement, that we are righteous in the sight of God only because of an imputed righteousness received by faith alone, that was woven on the cross of Jesus Christ by his substitutionary death? Well, what did Christ's redemption accomplish for his people? Let me tell you three things that it accomplished for us. First of all, it accomplished complete deliverance from the penalty of sin. Again, verse 24 of chapter 3. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our justification, that is to say, how we are accepted by God on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ, was achieved through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus as he redeemed us and paid our ransom on the cross. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And so we have this great, great theological truth of imputation that comes up in chapter 4 and comes up in chapter 5, that Christ obeyed the law that we broke and he paid the penalty that we could not pay, and that constitutes the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is acceptable at the bar of God's justice that is credited to the account of everyone who believes in Jesus. We are completely redeemed from the penalty of the law by this great work of the substitute in our place. The second thing that redemption has done for us is that it delivers us from the bondage of sin. Redemption is by payment of a ransom and presupposes that we were previously possessed by another master. But through the cross of Jesus and his shed blood, we are set free from that other master. We are no longer under the master who was Satan. We are no longer a part of the kingdom of darkness, but we are transferred into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. We are now free from that old master. That's why Paul, for example, in the context of sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 6, can say, you were bought with a price. You see, you're no longer your own. You are bought with a price. He bought us. We are free from debt. Why then submit yourself to the old master, is how Paul attacks that whole problem of sanctification in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. Why submit yourself to this old master when you are free from that old master? Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, whenever God pardons sin, he subdues it. Then is the condemning power of sin taken away, when the commanding power of it is taken away. If a malefactor be in prison, how shall he know that his prince hath pardoned him? If a jailer come and knock off his chains and fetters and let him out of prison, then he may know that he is pardoned. So if we walk at liberty in the ways of God, this is a blessed sign that he has pardoned us. And then the third blessing that comes to us by way of redemption is that at the return of Christ, there will be no struggle with temptation and sin in the believer's life at all. There will be complete and utter deliverance even from the very presence of sin when Jesus comes again as the fruit of his purchase of you on the cross. It's all together because of what he did. Well, that's redemption. That's the first word that we want to look at in the text. The second word I want to look at with you is this great word propitiation that is found in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, some have called this verse the Acropolis of the Bible and the Christian faith, and no wonder. Paul is answering the great question, what happened when Jesus died on the cross? And the problem it addresses is the problem of the wrath of God. How is the awful wrath of God to be removed from us when we deserve that wrath to be poured out upon us? Now, this is denied by many, this whole idea of propitiation, because propitiation means the removal of wrath. And there are those who would polarize wrath and love. They would say, look, God is love, therefore he can't be a God of wrath. The Bible presents, however, a God who is a God of love, but a God who also is a God of justice. And therefore, he must have wrath on sin, even though he is the loving God. And the wonder of it is that he purposed and planned our redemption. Out of his own loving heart, he sent his own Son that he might meet the need that we have of the removal of the wrath of God that was upon us. He loved us, and he was wrathful at the same time. But he made the way for that wrath to be removed by the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, that we read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And we read in chapter 5, verse 8 of Romans, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, you see, under the wrath of God, deserving his displeasure, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this wrath of God is not capricious. It is the settled attitude of God's character against sin. God must have wrath against sin because he can only be consistent with his own character and nature. And I want you to consider two things that are truly wonderful. First of all, in verse 25, we are told that God put forward the Lord Jesus as a propitiation. God presented him. It is not a question of Christ coming and winning the Father over. No, no, not at all. The plan came from the heart, the loving heart of the Father, who himself presented Christ as a propitiation. It would be a total misrepresentation of things to thought that he would win over the Father. No, no, God met the sinner's need under wrath from the depths of his own love and from the depths of his own sovereign mercy. Let's add some depth dimension to this. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word propitiation is the word that is translated the mercy seat. You remember the mercy seat, do you not? How the high priest once per year took blood into the Holy of Holies from the sacrifices and sprinkled it on and before the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people. The mercy seat, that gold covering on top of the ark, which had manna and Aaron's rod and the tables of the law underneath, and the cherubim of beaten gold that faced each other with their great wings that touched one another. This is what is meant by the seat of propitiation, or the mercy seat in the Old Testament, and the law underneath, God looking down. And all the way back there in Leviticus chapter 16, when we read of the Day of Atonement, when Aaron came to sprinkle the blood on the altar, he was also to put incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. But now you see, Christ has come. Propitiation has been wrought by his own shed blood. And now God is not hidden behind a cloud of incense, but way out in the open for all to see is his love plainly manifest in the cross of Jesus Christ. Years ago, when I was a boy, I read in the English theologian John Owen, this great Puritan, that there were four essentials of propitiation, and I've never forgotten it. First of all, there is an offense to be taken away. There is an offense that must be removed. It must be taken away. Secondly, there is a person offended who needs to be pacified. Thirdly, there is an offending person, a person that is guilty of the offense. And fourthly, there is a sacrifice or some means for making atonement for the offense. Now that's what happens with the gospel. We are the offenders. We have offended God. And yet the remarkable thing is that God is the offended party, yet God takes the offense for us and in our place. This is truly remarkable. So that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ belongs to you, is imputed to your account, is reckoned to your account, and you are not under the wrath of God any longer. The wrath of God is spent on the Son of God, so that when your faith is in Christ, Christ is your propitiatory sacrifice. Think of it this way. One who stands in the midst of an already scorched earth, when the fire comes, what happens? You know, I've often been told, if you ever find yourself in the midst of a huge forest fire, and you can burn the portion of ground where you are, a large portion of the ground, that when the fire comes, it simply will go around the area where you're standing. Well, it goes around us because we already stand on earth that has been scorched. We stand at Calvary's foot, underneath where Jesus Christ shed his blood by faith in him. The wrath of God, the fiery wrath of God, has already been spent on him. And so God's people standing there, when the wrath of God comes at the last day, it has already been spent, and the fire simply moves around the people of God. This is truly a glorious thing. But we must move on to the third word in our text that I want us to look at, and that is the word blood. Again in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Why blood specifically? Why does He not simply say death? Not only here, but it's a consistent witness in the New Testament. You know how often the New Testament speaks of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Well, in the Old Testament, we are told in Leviticus that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses use that verse to argue that they shouldn't have blood transfusions. How they miss it. How they miss the whole point. The whole point is to point to Jesus Christ, who is the infinitely valuable sacrifice for sinners in whom they do not believe, and yet whom we call upon them to believe. Nephesh, or life, the life of the flesh is in the blood, is also found in Isaiah 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his life, or his soul, makes an offering for guilt. One writer has said, blood of Christ is like cross, only another clear expression for the death of Christ in its salvation meaning. Yes, that's true. And it also underscores for us again the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Blood was required and blood was shed. My blood was required, but He, in my place, shed His own blood. My life was required, but He gave His life for me. And so the text teaches us when it says blood, rather than death, rather than condemnation, rather than the wrath of God, it points us back to that Old Testament passage and to the Old Testament sacrifice, and it says, the blood of Christ did this for you, that you might be saved from the awful wrath of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Gave Him for what? Gave Him for what purpose? Gave Him as a sacrifice and substitute in the place of His people so that He might redeem us from our sins and propitiate the wrath of God by His own shed blood. When we come to the communion table this coming Wednesday or this coming Sunday morning, we always hear the words of institution, this cup is the new covenant in His blood. So that if you are one who is in the new covenant, it is because of Christ's propitiatory, sacrificial, substitutionary death. It is because of the propitiatory sacrifice and shed blood of Jesus in the place of sinners. Now, isn't that profound? Isn't that a wonder? Isn't that a sheer marvel? That our acceptance with God, our justification with God, is founded on this reality right here. Now I want to ask, are you clear on these things? Because as we said earlier, not only is justification on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ the standing or falling doctrine of the church, but it is the standing or falling doctrine of the soul. Our acceptance with God is only through Christ's shed blood plus nothing. Now, James Denny, himself not always consistent, made the comment, there can be no gospel unless there is such a thing as a righteousness of God for the ungodly. But just as little can there be any gospel unless the integrity of God's character be maintained. Paul felt that the sin of the world made a difference to God. It was a sin against His righteousness, and His righteousness had to be vindicated against it. He could not ignore it. How can God be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus, as our text says? How? How can God accept me, the sinner? The only way possible is the way that He made by sending His Son to answer the wrath problem, to vindicate His justice, to measure up to his standard and to do so in my place. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. There's no other hope in life or in death. So where is the only place on which you can place your feet in view of God's holiness and righteousness? Where is the ground of acceptance? The answer is, whom God put forward as a propitiation by faith in his blood. Or in the words of an old hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, how this establishes us. How this is the ground of our assured acceptance with God. How this transforms life and how this prepares us for death. Because on our deathbed, our works will not do. Show me the saint in history who ever on his deathbed has said, well, you know, the blood of Christ, yeah, that's needed, but I've also done this and this and this and death. Every true saint of God upon his deathbed says, I've done nothing to enter heaven. I've done nothing that would merit righteousness with God. I've done nothing that would earn his good pleasure. It is altogether the blood of Jesus Christ. And so works and righteousness mingled together will not do if there is only one little stitch of your own work mingled in with the righteous robe of Christ. Then we are lost. It is altogether because of what he did. No mixture of human effort or merit or works whatsoever makes us acceptable with God. A Roman Catholic said to a Protestant, our doctrine is the best to live in, but yours is the best to die in. Well, I want to live in that doctrine that is best to die in. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone who truly believes in Jesus has a clear understanding of these things. I believe that every true believer who puts his head on his pillow at night and says, I trust in Jesus alone for my redemption, even though he can't define justification for you, is a saved person. But how essential it is that the church understand this, how essential it is that you understand it, and how many people have been damned because they don't, and because they thought they could mingle their own works of righteousness with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No. It's all together, by grace, through faith, which itself is a grace purchased by Jesus' blood, by faith in him. George Smeaton, the Scottish theologian, said, Christ is our meritorious redemption, our infinite ransom in the objective sense that he will continue to be so while his living person endures. How long is that? How long is that?
Forever.
Our infinite ransom in the objective sense that he will continue to be so while his living person endures. There the judge beholds the church's redemption, and every time he looks on the person of Christ, he sees our eternal ransom. And so you see, because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, when I as a believer come into the presence of God, I am looked upon in union with Jesus Christ. When God sees me, he sees his Son's perfect righteousness that was wrought by his own shed blood on the cross. And if you are here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one way to know God, only one way that you can be acceptable to God, and that is to eschew your righteousness and to trust in Jesus. Believe in him who shed his blood for sinners like you, that you might be accepted by God in perfection before his throne of judgment, so that now that throne is for everyone who knows him a throne of sovereign, free grace and mercy. That's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. That was the essence of it. Thank God for it.